If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. We're in a series on Sunday nights called Worth in the Word. It's all about the Bible. We started out by learning that the Bible is true and trustworthy. It was primarily about the doctrine we call the inerrancy of Scripture. And that just means that the Bible in its whole and in its parts contains nothing but God-inspired truth. Where the Bible speaks, God speaks. Then we saw that the Word of God was more than enough. In other words, that it was sufficient. The Bible contains everything we need to know to be saved and to live a godly life. It's more than enough. The title of tonight's message is, God's Word is Clear and Understandable. And we're talking about what's called the clarity of Scriptures. The old-timers called it the perspicuity of Scripture. And for a word that means clear and understandable, it is remarkably unclear. So we'll stick tonight to the clarity of Scripture. And here's the point. God's Word is understandable by ordinary Christians using ordinary means. And I'll say that several times tonight, but God's Word is understandable by ordinary Christians using ordinary means. I want to show that to you, a great object lesson of that in 2 Kings chapter 22. Look with me at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turn not aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, what we just read records a remarkable set of events. By this time, the northern kingdom is off the scene. They've been carried captive into Assyria. We read about a new king reigning over Judah. His name is Josiah. He is only 8 years old. Josiah had as bad a heritage as a person could ever have. His grandfather was King Manasseh. The Bible said that Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a rank idolater, so bad that he brought idols into the Holy of Holies in the temple, if you can imagine that. He sacrificed one of his sons to Molech, made him pass through the fire. Manasseh consulted witches and familiar spirits. The Bible says that Manasseh seduced the people to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. That statement ought to make your jaw drop. This king was so wicked, he seduced the people of God to do more evil than the pagans who dwelt in the land that God expelled. Really, a remarkably evil man. God sends a prophet to Manasseh one day and says, "Thus saith the Lord." Here's my translation. God says, "I've had it. And I'm going to bring such evil upon Jerusalem that whoever hears of it, both their ears will tingle. I'm going to wipe Jerusalem off the face of the earth like a man wipes a dish and turns it upside down." In other words, Manasseh, judgment is coming. Mark it down. Now that was Josiah's grandfather, King Manasseh. And sad to say, Josiah's daddy was a bum too. His name was Amon. And Amon was so wicked, he only reigned 2 years. He was so evil that his own servants conspired to kill him. They slew him in his own house. And I just have to imagine that Josiah, a little boy, lives in his daddy's house. And probably was around the day the help got mad and killed King Amon. What do you think? Now, their great plan after killing Amon was to take an 8-year-old boy and make him king. We've seen a lot of silly things in American politics. We've never seen anything like that. I remember I was a boy. I was 10 years old, and I had the starring role in a musical at our church. I even had a solo, so you can imagine the quality of that particular production. The play was entitled Good Things Come in Small Packages. It was all about King Josiah. And the opening scene pictured this 8-year-old boy becoming the king. It was rather comical. They took Amon's crown and put it on my head. I was Josiah. And the crown was so big, my head went right through the middle and it settled on my shoulders like a necklace. Then they brought King Amon's robe. It was about 15 sizes too large and it swallowed me. Looked like I was wearing an oversized Snuggie or something. Then it was time to get on the throne. And to help me get on my own throne, the help had to give me a boost just so I could sit on it. Now, all of that is rather comical, but I don't think it's too far away from what happened when an 8-year-old boy became the king of Israel. Now, here's an 8-year-old boy with a wicked grandfather, an evil father who's just been killed in his own house. God's told him, you're under the imminent judgment from God. Idolatry is pervasive throughout all the land. There are idols in the Holy of Holies. Let me ask you a question. How likely is it that that boy is going to be a success? Yet the Bible says that Josiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He didn't turn to the right. He didn't turn to the left. Now, how did that happen? With such a bad background, how did Josiah do what was right in the sight of the Lord? We'll look at verse 3. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord. Now, this guy is like his personal secretary. He tells him in verse 4, go find the high priest. You guys go into the house of the Lord and let's start a renovation project. We're going to give you some money, fix the house of the Lord. Now, at this point, he's not taking any of the idols out of the house of the Lord. There's been no real revival in Josiah's life yet. Well, look at what they find while they're remodeling God's house, verse 8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. I want you to mark that phrase, I have found the book. Now, apparently, under Manasseh and under Amon, either they had tried to exterminate God's word, and there weren't very many copies of it, or they had so devalued it and so ignored it in about 60 years of idolatry that people had just forgotten where they had placed the scrolls for the law. Literally, the scrolls themselves had been lost. But while they're working in the house of the Lord, they find the scrolls containing the law. They find the book. Now look up at me. There are two great days in the life of every person. The greatest day in your life is the day that God finds you. And people say, I found the Lord. The Lord wasn't lost. God found you if you're saved. The second great day in the life of any person is the day they find the book. You say, what do you mean by that? I have 15 copies of the Bible. I have one in my car. I have one in my trunk. I have several copies of the Bible. I could never lose all the copies of God's Word. I'm not talking about losing or finding it physically. The day that you find the book is the day you recognize what a treasure it really is and you commit to a daily reading and studying it. I'll never forget the day I found the book. I was a freshman in Bible college. I had grown up, of course, in a godly house. My parents were people of the book. I had had devotion sporadically throughout my teenage years, even as a preacher boy. I'd go through some seasons where I was doing it, some seasons where I wasn't, and it seemed like even when I was, that it was a dry, drudging duty. You ever been there? Well, I got to Bible college, and when I got there and got under some repeated exposure to the Word of God, I discovered I had some sin in my life that I had to get right. God couldn't get through to me. The channel was clogged. My fellowship with Him was not what it should have been. So I started confessing those sins, getting right with God. At the same time, I took a class that gave me some tools to be a good reader and student of the Bible. So I began to start a daily Bible reading again. I'll never forget it. I came home from class one afternoon, didn't have much to do, so I decided to read the Bible. I opened up my Bible and I began to read. And really, for the first time in my life, just reading the Bible, the love of God became real to me through the Scriptures. Tears began to flow from my face. And I began to understand what I had held in my hands and put up in my bookshelf in my room for all of those years. And this book was the greatest treasure in this world that I would ever have, and that I had ignored it. I told the Lord, God, I'm sorry for ignoring your word all of these years. I'm sorry I haven't cared for it like I ought to. But from this day on, I'm going to read and study your word every day. And from this day on, I'm going to love it like I should. That was the day when Tyler Gillett found the book. And my life has never been the same. If there's ever been a day in your life where you found the book, you know what that day is. And you have never been the same since. Well, they found the book. Look at Josiah's reaction to the book. Look at verse 10. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. Folks, you got to use your imagination here. Josiah by this time is 26 years old. He doesn't need a boost to get up on his throne anymore. He's sitting there that day, and his personal secretary, Shaphan, comes in and says, listen, we were remodeling the temple, and while we were, they found a book in there. Apparently, it's God's word, and we want to read it to you. Can you imagine the king of Judah sitting on that throne as a person opens up the scroll, and for the very first time in his life, Josiah hears the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a moment. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. And as you read on in the chapter, here's what you're going to discover. Josiah, just from hearing God's word read to him one time, and by the way, we're talking about the first five books here, the law. Just hearing it read out loud one time, he is able to understand and to discern a few important things. Number one, that God is holy and just, and that he and his people have sinned before him. But number two, that God is gracious and full of compassion and mercy, and if they will humble their hearts before him, he may forgive them. So Josiah sends a messenger to a prophetess in the land, and he basically says, I know we've blown it. I'm brokenhearted. I'm weeping and I'm rending my clothes. What is God going to do to us? The prophetess says to Josiah, listen, your people have already sealed their doom. The Babylonians are coming. God will judge just like he said he would. But Josiah, because you've humbled yourself before me, because you rent your clothes, because you've wept because of your sin, I want you to know, Josiah, that none of that will happen during your life. You will live in great peace from God. What grace from God. Now, I want you to see what Josiah's reaction is to that particular prophetic message. Look over at chapter 23, verse 1. It says, and the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, all the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their souls, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. This is another incredible day. Here are the one people on the face of the earth that could call themselves God's people, and they have never heard the word of God. Their king comes, he gets them all together. And not just the prophets and priests and leaders, but it says all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, both small and great. You know what that means? It means rich and poor. It means educated and ignorant. It means old and it means young. They all came and they heard the word of the Lord. After Josiah reads the first five books and you think our services are long, he says, here's what I'm making a covenant with God to do today. With all my heart, with all my soul, I'm going to keep this covenant. And we're going to see what God will do. And then he asks the people, will you make this covenant with me? And all the people of Judah, from small and great, young and old, rich and poor, they stand to their feet, the Bible says. Basically, they say, Josiah, we're in. The very first time they heard the word of God, they understood enough of it to know that they wanted to give all of their lives and all of their hearts and all of their souls to obey this great book. And I want you to look at the incredible things that happens in this people that finds the book. Look at verse 4, and we're just going to read some highlights here. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and all the host of heaven, and he burned them. Verse 5, and he put down the idolatrous priest. Verse 6, and he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron. The grove was the place where they worshipped idols. Number 7, and he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord. It's interesting. He started reading God's word, started getting revived, and he restored the sanctity of marriage in Israel. That's incredible, isn't it? Verse 10, and he defied Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. You know what else he did? He ended abortion in his land. Verse 11, and he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun. Verse 12, and the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down. You want to talk about demo day? Josiah got his sledgehammer and he went to work on those altars. Verse 13, and the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtoreth, did at the end of the verse, the king defile. These high places had been standing for hundreds and hundreds of years. Josiah reads the book and he defiles them. Verse 14, he breaks in pieces the images and cuts down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. He becomes a missionary in verse 15. He goes outside Judah on his mission. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat made, it says at the end that he stamped it to powder and burned the grove. Verse 21, and the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. And surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the king of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah. So when did he do all of these incredible things? Don't miss it. The very same year he found the book. Verse 24. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away, here's the key phrase, that he might perform the words of the law, which were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest, found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. Ladies and gentlemen, what you just read is revival. And it happened because they found the book. We could spend all night dissecting and going through the revival of Josiah, and we're going to do that at some point because it's exciting. Our concern this evening, though, is what this passage shows us about the Word of God, specifically about the clarity of the Bible. And here's what it shows us, and I read all of that to say this. God's word is so clear and so understandable that when a 26-year-old king with a wicked grandfather and a wicked father hears it for the very first time, it completely transforms his life. It's so clear that within a year of becoming a Bible reader and a Bible student, he has learned enough to lead his people into a national revival to rid the land of idolatry and to reinstate the Passover. It's so clear that an entire nation, both small and great, can hear it read to them one time and can walk with God like no generation of Israelites had ever walked with him before. Ladies and gentlemen, this passage is a wonderful object lesson of the clarity of the Bible. Listen to me today. God did not stutter or stammer when he gave us his book. God has spoken clearly. And when ordinary Christians, just like you and me, small and great, wherever you might be, when ordinary people using ordinary means take time to read it and to understand it, they will have enough clarity about what God has said to do everything that he's commanded them to do. Did you get that? Now, here's the problem. There are a lot of people who don't believe that God has spoken in a way that we can really understand it. I remember when I was the RU director here at Worth, and I had a challenge group one day, and I loved those challenge groups. We got in there, small group of about 10 men that night, and a guy started talking about all his trouble and all the pain he'd have in life, and he asked a question. If God really does love us, then why would he let me go through so much pain and suffering? Oh, that's a pretty common question that people ask, isn't it? Sure it is. So I opened up the Bible, because the Bible has the answer. And I talked to him about the fall of man and the nature of sin and suffering. And after about 5 minutes talking about the nature of suffering, he butted in and he said, "Hold on, that's just your interpretation of what the Bible says." Okay, so I thought, here we go. And so what I did was I turned to the New Testament and I let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament. And I let these New Testament authors take a look at some of these things and tell them what they meant. And I thought, well, if my interpretation isn't good enough, I'll give them the Bible's interpretation. Well, then he stepped in again and he said, "That's your interpretation of what their interpretation was of the Bible." You know what I did right there? I closed my Bible and said, "Guys, let's pray." You know why? Because we weren't getting anywhere that evening. Because if we could not agree that there was a definitive interpretation for every passage of Scripture, in other words, that God had spoken clear enough for us to come to agreement on what the Bible says, then there was no need continuing the discussion. Now, you've been out there sharing your faith with people in work and knocking on doors, and you've heard this too. The Bible says that we're all sinners and we're on our way to hell, and you start sharing the gospel with someone and they say, "Well, that's just your interpretation of what the Bible says." Now, many of those people would not argue with you about the authority of the Bible. That man in that challenge group, I think, believed that the Bible was the Word of God. I don't think they'll argue with you about the sufficiency of Scripture, that God's Word is more than enough. What they'll argue with you about and what they don't understand is the clarity of Scripture, that God has spoken in a way that's clear and understandable and that we can get an interpretation from it. Now, this is super important. I know it's very practical tonight, but stay with me. Every passage of Scripture has one interpretation. There may be many, many applications, but there is one God-intended meaning for every passage. And God has not spoken at such a high level, or he has not spoken so vaguely or so inexactly, that ordinary Christians using ordinary means can't determine what the Bible means. Another objection I've heard to the clarity of Scripture is from some well-meaning Christians who say something like this: "Pastor, I'm just not smart in the Bible. I just don't have the kind of education that you have, or I got saved later in life. I really don't think, Pastor, that I can understand the Bible like you do. I try to read the Bible, but I just don't understand what it means." Now, if you're here tonight and that's you, let me first of all commend you for your interest in the Bible. Thank you for trying. Some people that call themselves Christians don't even try. But I also want to challenge you this evening. If the devil can make you believe that you can't understand this book, and he will cause you by believing that to put this book down, you will never become spiritually mature enough to give the devil a hard time. He wants you to think this book is so complex and complicated so that you won't read it and figure out what it means, because if you do, he's in for trouble. As long as you come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and get spoon-fed the truth from someone like me, but never really learn to see God's word and understand it on your own, you'll never be spiritually mature enough to really live in victory. Listen to me tonight. If you are a Christian, you can understand the Bible. God has spoken clearly. And for about the 8 minutes that I have left tonight, I want to prove it to you. We're going to break down this definition that I gave you, and we'll move through this very quickly. Here's the first point. The Bible is understandable. The Bible is understandable. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses here is preaching to the people. It's a very familiar passage. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." What's he talking about? He's talking about the word of God. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Now, here are two very important assumptions that Moses made. Assumption number one: the average parent is able to teach God's word to their children. Now, you all know this. When you teach something, you understand and master it at a level that you did not before. Moses assumes that God has spoken so clearly that the average Christian can learn it well enough to teach it to their children. And not just to preach them a lesson, but to talk about it all the time in whatever they're doing in the rhythms of their daily life. But he also makes another assumption, and what is that? That the word of God is so simple and understandable that even children can understand it. That you could take God's word and teach it, and children could get the message of it. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is the conclusion of Moses' second giving of the law. Chapters 1 through 30, he's been preaching, and again, you think I preach a long time. Now, Moses is talking to the people. He knows he's about to die. Listen to his last challenge to the people. Look at verse 11. He says, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, Who should go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? 14. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thine heart, that thou mayest do it." You can almost hear the children of Israel. Moses is the grand poobah of Christianity. And when he dies, we're done. He's the human penman that got the law. He's the one that's been teaching us the law for all of these years. None of us will ever be able to understand it once Moses dies. And he says, no, folks, listen to me. This word that I've given you, it's not high above you in heaven that someone would have to bring it down to you. It's not far beyond your understanding and far beyond your spirit-filled intellect that you would have to cross an ocean to get it. No, no, no. God has made this word very near to you. He's put it in your heart. It's simple enough to be in your mouth, also that you might do it. And you say, Pastor, that's Old Testament. And by the way, what's the problem with that? There's no problem with that. You say it's Old Testament, Pastor. Well, let me give you something. In the New Testament, Jesus says 6 times to the Pharisees and scribes, and I'm just saving time tonight instead of turning there. He says 6 times, have you not read from the scriptures? Matthew 21, he's in the temple and he says to the Pharisees and scribes, if you had read that part of the Bible where it says the building that's rejected or the stone that's rejected by the builders has become the head of the corner, you wouldn't be about to crucify me like you are. Your error comes from not knowing and understanding the scriptures. He tells them another time, you do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, this word is so understandable that you could have read it and understood it, and if you had, it would have changed the way you live. It's simple enough for children. David said in Psalm 19, it makes wise the simple. Even simple people can understand this book. Here's the point. The scripture teaches that all of the Bible is understandable by every Christian. If you can read tonight, and you're a believer, you can understand the Bible. So the Bible is understandable. Now here's the second part, by ordinary Christians. Now the word Christian is really important because 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. In other words, the natural man understandeth not the things of God. You know, most of the critics of the Bible have one thing in common. They're lost. And no wonder they don't understand the Bible. This is revelation that can only be taught by the Spirit of God. So Christian is really important in that definition, but don't miss this. The word ordinary is important too. Because for hundreds of years, did you know this? For hundreds of years, people that claimed to be followers of Christ did not have access to the Bible in their own language, because the people that they trusted to lead them spiritually did not believe that they were capable of interpreting it correctly. You know what I'm talking about here, and I'm trying to be kind, and I'll be a gentleman this evening, but I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Did you know that that is still part of their teaching, that a regular, ordinary Christian can't interpret the Bible? Listen to what they say in their catechism. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the word, the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. Did you catch that, folks? They're saying that only the priest or the pope can accurately interpret the Bible. Here's the problem with that. The Bible never says it. It never comes close to it. It never even hints at it. You may not be a Catholic here today, but you may believe that you will never understand the Bible like the pastor does or like your Sunday school teacher does. That's just not true. Some of the greatest Bible students I have ever known never sat in one class at a Bible college. They don't know Greek or Hebrew, but they know this book cover to cover. My mom has never been to Bible college, but just about every morning and evening of her life, I watched her pull out her Bible and pull out her Strong's Concordance and pull out some trusted commentaries. And I watched her fill up notebooks full of notes about what she was getting from God's Word. And if I had a Bible question today, there was no one that I would ask rather than my own mother. You listen to me today. If you are a Christian, you can interpret the Bible, no doubt about it. Here's the last one. The Bible is clear and understandable by ordinary Christians using ordinary means. All that to say this, and you've already given the objection in your mind, I'm sure. When I say that the Word of God is clear and understandable, I do not mean that a brand new believer can open up his Bible and instantly grasp all that God has said. We just know that's not true. There are some things that baby Christians can grasp. The plan of salvation is very simple, but there are some things that a new believer will have to learn and grow and mature before he can grasp. He'll have to learn to avail himself of what I'm calling tonight some of the means that God has made available so we can understand the Bible. So let's do a survey here. How many of you have ever opened up the Bible, read it for 10 or 15 minutes, and after 10 or 15 minutes of reading, you said to yourself, huh? What in the world did I just read? You ever been there before? Raise your hand. Me too. I'll raise both of them. This happens routinely in my office. I can promise you that. All of us have been there. But whenever we don't understand a passage, and don't miss this, whenever we don't understand a passage, the problem is not with the understandability of the passage. God hasn't stuttered. He's spoken clearly. He's not speaking above us. The problem is with my understanding. And when you fail to understand a passage of the Scripture, you can do one of two things. You can get discouraged and put down your Bible. Or number two, you can develop the skills and disciplines needed to be a good Bible student. So I want to give you, just as we close real quick, a list of five or six means that God has given you to help you understand His Word. Number one, a translation in your own language. You see, you can't understand the Bible if you can't read one. And I'm going to tell you, we owe something to William Tyndale tonight. We owe something to the translators of the King James Version of our Bible. Because if they had not, many of them, paid the price, we would not be able to read God's Word, much less understand it. And as I say that, my heart breaks for the thousands of people, groups, and languages in this world that will never understand John 3:16 because they can't read it in their own heart language. You know what you have to understand the Bible? You have to have a translation in your own language. Number two, you have to have the Holy Spirit. David often prayed, "Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things according to thy law." And every time you go to this book, you need to understand it's more than diagramming sentences. It's more than looking up cross references. It's more than having Bible knowledge. This is a God thing. And every time you go to the Word of God, you ought to pray David's prayer, "God, open thou mine eyes. I can't do this without your Holy Spirit." Number three, obedience. And here's the one that we don't like. John 7:17, Jesus said, "If any man do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." Did you get that? You will only understand the teaching of God's Word, Jesus said, when you're committed to obey it. A clear understanding from God's Word is on the other side of your surrender to obey whatever it says. I'm going to tell you something. God has no intention of helping you understand the obscure passages in the Bible until He knows that you're willing to obey the ones you do understand. And our problem is not what we don't understand about the Bible. Our problem is what we understand and we don't obey. And if you want to understand the Bible, you got to commit, "I'm going to obey whatever God teaches me." Number four, effort. Effort. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." Listen to me tonight. It takes work to look up words you don't understand. It takes work to get out your concordance. It takes work to consult the commentary or to ask another Christian a question about the Bible. And all too often we read something we don't understand in the Bible, but we just don't have the work ethic that we need to figure out what it means. It doesn't mean that God hasn't spoken clearly. It means we're lazy. And I'm going to tell you, I've been there. And I'm preaching to myself. But if we just read over something and we're not interested in figuring out what it means, it's not because God hasn't spoken clearly. It's because we lack the work ethic to figure it out. So those are four means, and I could give you many more. There are others like a church family. Now listen, I doubt that I will ever completely understand everything in the Bible. I don't think. Dr. Weaver, 75 years old, Are you there? Do you understand everything in the Bible? No. He understands more of it than I do, I can promise you that. I don't understand everything about the Bible, and I don't know that I ever will. But I know this. I know more than I understood 10 years ago. And I have every intention of understanding it much better 10 years from now than I do today. Because I've made a commitment in my life. I found the book. That I'm going to open the book. And I'm going to ask God for help and for understanding. By God's grace and with His help, I'm going to obey what this book says. And when there's something I can't figure out or understand, I'm going to do the work to figure it out until I can. Leave you with three quick words. Number one, accountability. Because God has spoken clearly, we will all stand before His judgment seat for every word in this book. Did you get that? Whether you ever take the time, whether I ever take the time to figure it out or not, I am going to be judged by it. Number two, authority. Because Jesus has spoken clearly, this is not a book of advice. This is a book of authority. And number three, affection. I just love seeing new parents that have their first child. They've got that little baby and they're strolling them around. And you see this big, strong, 6'4", 215-pound guy. He has a couple of college degrees. He's rising through the ranks of his company. And he gets down to that little stroller and he says, "Goo goo gaga, little baby. Oh, daddy loves you. Daddy cares for you." And he starts speaking in totally unintelligible jibber jabber. And as that child grows, he speaks in that same high voice, because that helps them understand, I guess. And he speaks very simply and very slowly so they can get it. Now, as much as an intelligent man or woman would condescend to speak in baby talk, I can promise you this, the infinite, all-knowing God has condescended much more than that to speak in a way that you can understand it. And you know why? The same reason that daddy speaks like that to his baby. Because he loves you. Ladies and gentlemen, this book is a treasure. You can understand it. And I want to ask you tonight, have you found the book? When you do, you'll have revival. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word. It really is simple enough for children to understand it, but it has such depth and such profundity that we will spend our lifetime trying to unearth the treasure of it. Oh, my prayer for every one of the sheep in this flock, your flock, is that they could have a time in their life where they find the book. They would fall in love with this book and with the God that wrote it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand this evening? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a word. If you're here tonight, you've been convicted by your relationship with God's word, come. Perhaps again, listen, the goal of preaching is worship. So sometimes the greatest thing that can happen when we hear a message is worship wells up in our soul. And we just say, "Lord, I love you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving me this book." If you're here tonight, the simple message that you can understand is that we're sinners. God loves us. Jesus died for us. And there's only one way to be saved. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you leave your seat. Let one of our workers here show you from this book what God's word says about how you can get to heaven. Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. You come tonight.